We're beginning chapter 2 today. Now, if you remember, in the last 4 weeks, we've been looking at God's actions. We've been looking at God's plan, God's provision, and God's protection. Today, Paul's going to shift gears and he's going to start talking about you or us, we, so to speak. And he's going to look at two things. He's going to talk about the way we were, and then he's going to talk about the way we are, differentiating between pre-belief and after-belief. Okay, so if you're in chapter 2 of Ephesians, we're just going to read through the first, 10 verses. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Okay, so magnificent passage here. If you remember, in the previous section that took 4 weeks to go through was a long one sentence series of verses, and again Paul just kind of ties a bunch of verses together here to create this beautiful concept of what we were and what we've become. And so let's first of all look at what we were. And he says there's three things. First of all, very simply, he says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, that's not talking about physical death, that's talking about being spiritually dead. And notice what the cause, the immediate cause, the inherent cause of our death is. It's our sins. You know, the Bible says that with sin came death. And because of that, we are all spiritually dead in our sins. And you know, as it talks about sins here, it uses two Greek words. And the first one would be trespasses. And the idea here is or transgressions. The idea here would be a falling to the side. The idea that you're on a path and somehow you deter from that path. Somehow you move the wrong direction. You fall aside from the way that you should be going. The other word used here, speaking of sins, is a word that means missing the mark. And the idea is of an archer with a bow and arrow, and the arrow shooting at the target, not getting the target. And when it talks about sin, ultimately, it's about transgressing the holiness, the character, and the righteous demands of our God. That is what sin is, when we go against that which God is and what he has ordained for us. And so it says, guess what? Because of that, you're all dead. You know, there's I think a TV show called Walking Dead or something like that, and I think it's about zombies. They're dead, but they're wandering around doing stuff. And we've talked about this before. We are dead men walking. We're physically alive, but we're spiritually dead before we know Christ. And that's every one of us. There's no spiritually alive person without Christ in them. And so we have to recognize we are dead, dead, dead before Christ. There's nothing spiritually we can do in and of ourselves and by our own power. And that is in direct opposition to a world that teaches we're all basically good, and if we just got it together and acted in a good manner, if we made good choices, if we made good moral actions, then everything would be good, and we would be good, and we're inherently that way. And Scripture says, no, you're dead in your trespasses and sin. There's really no hope for you. You know, it's like when a person is totally dead, you don't bring them back. Only God can do that. In fact, I recently had a little surprise with some anaphylactic shock, and I was talking to Robin afterwards. He's, you know, expert in this stuff, and he said one of the things that they give you, that EpiPen, is adrenaline. He says that stuff is so strong that it'll make a dead heart beat, but it doesn't bring it back to life. And a dead person is a dead person, and that's what we are spiritually. So keep that in mind as we go through here. There's nothing we can do to change that. So we're dead. Second thing he says, we were responding to the prince of the power of the air. He says here, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Now, we know who that's talking about. We know that that's Satan. In fact, Christ himself in John three times refers to the ruler of this world as Satan. In John 12, John 14, and John 16, he says he calls him the prince of this world. Here it calls him the prince of the power of the air. So we know there's this being called Satan out there, and it's not a concept. It's not an idea of evil. There is a real being that we call Satan that is intent on our evil, on our becoming wrongdoers, on our his desire for us is not good but evil. In fact, in Scripture it says that he's an accuser. He's an accuser of the brethren. Calls him that in Revelation. In other words, he stands before God because he's still. And this is one thing we have to be real careful of. Sometimes we think of, you know, God and Satan as like the light and the dark and these two equal forces opposed to each other. No, Satan is a creation and a servant of God. He can't do anything without God's allowance. And yet he is an enemy of God, and he's an enemy of human beings. And he accuses us before God. In other words, he looks and he goes, ah, look at what Dave did. Oh, look at how Dave failed. Oh, look how Dave is sinning. He's constantly accusing us before God. Secondly, it tells us that he's a liar. In fact, in John chapter 8, Jesus is talking. He says, not only is he a liar, but he's the father of lies. He's the inventor of it. He laid out the first lie. And he's the one that is the expert in it because he invented lying. So he's a liar. Thirdly, in 1 Peter chapter 5, it tells us that he is like a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. Okay, so when you think of Satan, you know, a lot of times we see these cartoons and he's kind of a lighthearted little guy in a red suit with horns and a tail and a pitchfork telling jokes. And, you know, there's fires burning around him, but it's kind of a good old time. And I've had people go, you know, I'd rather go to hell where all my friends are and it's going to be a big party. Well, I'm here to tell you that's not what's going to happen. And Satan is not some fun, joke cracking character. He has your worst at heart. He is intent on destroying you in every way he can. And what happens here? In our old nature, we were responding to him. We were listening to him. We were wanting the things he laid before us. Now, what can Satan do? He can tempt us. He's called the tempter in Scripture. He's the one that often leads astray. You think in Acts 5, chapter 3, Peter's talking to Ananias. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? What'd they do? All the believers were selling plots of land and giving it to the church to use for the welfare of everybody. Why? Because at Pentecost, Jews from all over the world had come in for the celebration of Pentecost, and thousands of people were saved at that time when God poured out his Holy Spirit on the believers. And so there's thousands and thousands of new believers, and they're hanging around. They're not headed back to home because they want to learn all that they can about this new thing, this new work of God. And so believers are selling plots of land, they're selling possessions, and they're sharing it equally so that everyone's fed and everyone's taken care of. And so it tells us that as people were doing that, this couple named Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of land. Great. And they came to Peter to lay the money before him. Fantastic, except for one thing. They lied about how much they got for the land. Now, the assumption here is they said we got a lot more than they actually got, or they got a lot. Here they said they got a lot less, and they kept back part of it. In other words, you know, say they sold it for $10,000. Oh, we got $5,000. Here's $5,000. So the people go, oh, they sold and gave everything, right? They get the praise of men. And Peter's response to Ananias was, Ananias, how has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit by keeping back part of the price of the land? And he goes on and tells him, you know, while the land remained with you, did you not own it? And after it was sold, did you not still control the money? And he says, you haven't lied to man in this, you've lied to God. But notice what he says, how has Satan filled your heart? Satan had a role in Ananias' choice. And then his wife Sapphira also told the lie, and they both died for that lie. If you think about in John 13, Judas, Last Supper, right? And what's it say? Satan filled his heart to betray the Christ. Again, Satan at work. Now, Satan can't force you to do something. He's the tempter. He leads you astray. He uses our desires, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. He uses those things to entice us. And that leads us to the third part here of what we were, because that part there is talking about that which is external, that intrudes to try to draw us away, to tries to draw us to evil. And please remember always, Satan does not have your best at heart. Anything that he lays before you is to deceive and lead you astray. There's never a time Satan goes, well, I want the best for you. Never happens, okay? So the third part here, though, is we were motivated by selfishness. Going back to the passage here, starting at the beginning, so it all ties. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of the flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Okay, so the third thing at work here is we are motivated by selfishness. I mean, the book of James tells us that, right? James 1:12 says that our wicked deeds don't start outside of ourselves. They start right here because we have wicked hearts. You know, we are fallen creatures. We are sinful. I mean, I just said that. We're dead spiritually. That means in and of ourselves, we can't choose to be righteous. And so here we find out one of the motivations for us is our selfishness. We want what we want. Or as Woody Allen said, the heart wants what the heart wants. You know, we want to pursue our desires. We want to chase them. And it says here that the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Some of your translations said sons of disobedience, which would be probably a more accurate translation. And that is actually a Hebrew idiom that means the person that has a rebellious heart, but also it talks about a fixed character trait. In other words, this type of person is not someone that struggles with sin. This is someone that is fully enslaved, that is bought into sin, that their character, it's not just their actions, but their very character is just wickedness. And he says, you know, there's these sons of rebellion, and guess what? You were part of them. You also were that. You were part of the gang. And so we see there's three really bad things, right? There's the fact that we're dead in our trespasses and sin. There's the fact that we're responding to the prince of the power of the air. We're responding to Satan and his temptations. And the third thing is we were motivated by selfishness. We were motivated to take care of number one. And if there's anything that our society of marketing sells us is you deserve to be taken care of. You deserve whatever you want. You deserve to pursue your dreams. And of course, there's great danger in that. As we see when it comes to spiritual things. But notice the last thing it says here in that verse. It says, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. In other words, our very nature makes us recipients of God's wrath. Now, for a lot of unbelievers, a lot of people that really don't understand Scripture, they really see God as this angry God. Oh, God's angry all the time. And I like to use the term God is just all the time. But it does use the word wrath. And so if we're going to take that, think of it this way. Because of God's character, because of his holiness, his justice, his righteousness, because of who he is angry at sin and wickedness and all that go against his character and all that ultimately is done in this world that causes devastation and heartache and heartbreak. Because sin never has good results in the end, right? I mean, sin feels good when we do it, or it brings apparent good results at the start, or we wouldn't do it. But there's always a backload of consequence, and that is where the pain comes in. Sin ultimately destroys. That is what the tempter intended. That is what sin does. And here it says that a righteous God is angry about that sin, and he's going to deal with it because he's also a just. He's also a perfect. He's also a holy God, and his very justice requires him to deal with sin, our sin, and the sins of the world. But I love this part, verse 4. We're going to see this fulcrum now. We're going to see this transition. As you go to verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God. You know how many times in the last years as I preached here, I have read that term from different passages, but God, right? You always know when you hear, but God, everything's changing. Everything's going to take a shift, and there's going to be really some amazing things happen. And here we see, but God, what's going to take place, okay? the way we were, we just went through. Now let's look at the way we are because of God, because God stepped into the picture, because God got involved. It said, because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Huge change, right? All of a sudden, we who were completely, totally dead and beyond resuscitation spiritually are revived and made new and born again. And all the different phrases Scripture uses for the fact that God creates a new person out of us. In fact, 1 Corinthians 2:12 tells us that what we have is not the spirit of this world, but what we have been given is the Spirit who is from God, the Holy Spirit, right? In Ezekiel, both in 11 and 36, it tells us that God takes our old heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. Now, understand in Scripture, usually in Scripture when it talks about flesh, it means one of two things. Sometimes in Scripture it talks about flesh, it means the physical body. Sometimes in Scripture, it talks about flesh, and it's talking about our evil desires. But here, it's not doing that. Here, it's comparing death and life. A heart of stone is not a living thing, right? A heart of stone can't beat. A heart of stone can't act. A heart of stone can't do anything. A heart of flesh is alive and beating and acting and choosing. And what God has done is he's taken us from death to life. So we were dead. We are alive. What an amazing thing. You know, I've watched a couple times, excuse me, I've watched a couple times on TV when they did like heart surgeries. And it's always amazing to me when they put in the new heart, the heart replacement, and it seems like sometimes they just like flick it. I don't know if that what that does, but all of a sudden the heart just starts beating. And every time I see that, and I've seen it numerous times, I am emotionally moved to think, wow, it's alive. It's beating, it's pumping blood to that body, it's providing what that body needs to exist. That's the physical heart. God's given us a spiritual heart. Now we're alive in him, and everything changes. Scripture says that, doesn't it? We're a new person in Christ Jesus. We're a new creation. What an amazing concept. You know, there's a story in Mark, I think it's chapter 2, where Jesus is teaching in this house, and it's just packed to the gills with people. And you know, when I was in Israel, I mean, these houses are not big houses at all. So I can imagine it's just wall to wall. Being a claustrophobic guy, I would have been screaming and running for the door. But, you know, everyone's just packed in. And it's so tight that these guys come up with their friend, and they're carrying him on a litter. And they want to bring him to Christ to heal. And they can't even get in the doorway because there's even a crowd outside trying to listen in. And so the crowd, and you can imagine, if you've ever been at a big concert and you've tried to push through the front, it's similar, right? The crowd's not making room for you because they want to be there. And so these guys get it in their heads, and they climb up on the roof, and they start to tear away part of the roof. And when I was in Israel, I don't know if this is true, but like in Capernaum, where this probably took place, the roofs actually have long rocks, long stone that are carved, and then they put like dirt and mud across the top of them. You know, whether they're that or some sort of mud-baked tile, we don't really know. But whatever the case, you know, these guys start digging away at the roof. And if I'm the homeowner, I'm not a happy camper with this, right? I always wondered about that. I was like, what was he doing? I said, stop, wait. But they don't care because they want to get their friend to Jesus because they believe he can heal them. And they pull off the roof and they create this hole and they lower him down before Jesus. And there's this guy, and I'm, can you imagine? I mean, they're all crowded around Jesus, and all of a sudden this guy's coming down. They got to step back because this body's going to come right in there. And so here's this guy laying before Jesus, and you think, what a great moment this is going to be. Christ is going to go, you're healed, stand up, go. And instead, Christ just turns everything on their head. He says, my son, your sins are forgiven. And isn't it sad and yet amazing? Because right at that moment, something very profound happened. There was an eternal life created at that moment. And yet, the people didn't get it. In fact, the leaders were outraged. They're like, who can forgive sins but God? They got that right, by the way. Their theology was pretty solid on that. No one can forgive sins but God. So good for them. They just didn't recognize God standing in their midst. And Jesus knew what they were thinking. So he said this. He says, which is easier? To say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, take up your bed, stand up, and walk. Well, interesting, the answer to that from their perspective is, of course, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because how do you check it? Who knows, right? Hey, go around. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. You're all your sins are forgiven. Doesn't mean a thing if it doesn't happen, but how would you know? Right? And that's their thing. They're thinking, well, of course, you can say that all you want, but you can't do it. Only God does that. And Jesus says, let me show you something. I want to show you that I have the authority to do that by what you're going to see now. And he says to the guy, pick up your bed and walk. And the guy rolls up his bed and walks out of there. And I can imagine the people were just stunned because it didn't happen feet away. You know, I'm a magician. You need distance to accomplish a trick, okay? The harder the trick, the more distance I want. You know, I used to do stuff in Chicago for like these kids from some rough areas. And they always wanted to stand like around me, which is the worst thing for a magician because the closer you get, the more you can say, aha. No, these people are like right over this guy when he suddenly gets up and he's healed and he walks away. And I can't imagine what that would have been like. But I go back to what an amazing thing that Christ did first. He forgave his sins. That guy went from being, yeah, he was crippled, but he was spiritually dead. He was lame, but he was physically alive. But spiritually, he was a corpse. And Christ said, you know what? Your sins are forgiven. Boom. New life. Boom. Heart of stone, heart of flesh. I mean, that should send chills down our spine when we read it. It should be, that is just absolutely stunning. That's what God has done in us. We've been made alive. Heart of stone, boom, heart of flesh. It takes that much time. It's not this long process. Sanctification is a long process. Justification is once for all immediate. So, we're made alive. Second thing, we're receiving. Remember before with Satan, we're responding to the Prince of Power. Here we're receiving from God his marvelous grace. So let's go on. If you would go to 4B. Let's see here. The second part of 4, and I'm going to read all of 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgression. It is by grace you have been saved. He's going to say that again at the end of the section. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. In Christ Jesus, heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and that is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. Okay? So, now from being those that respond to the Prince of Power, now we receive the grace of God. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We receive it as a free gift. We're saved by grace is what Scripture tells us. And notice what happens with that. In other words, God doesn't say, okay, your sins are taken care of. Now just muddle along as best you can, right? You're on your own now. No, it says he's raised us with Christ to the heavenly realms. Now, I'm not there yet. I will be someday, but spiritually I am. Spiritually, I'm in the heavenly realms with Christ. I've been set aside to belong to Christ, to belong to God. I am his and he is mine. I am his child. I am adopted in the family. And by him, by the Spirit, we cry out, Abba, Father. Lastly, and again, we kind of looked at this last week a little bit. God shows us his character through what he's accomplished in and through us. It says, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. See, once again, it comes back to it's all about God. God has raised us up with Christ in the heavenlies so that he can demonstrate through all eternity his marvelous grace, his marvelous love, his marvelous mercy, all that he is and what his character is about, his holiness, his righteousness, but also his love. And notice that, you know, we talked about the fact that you know, our nature makes us recipients of God's wrath. But here what we see that mercy and love is God's balancing act to his holy righteousness. Mercy and love satisfies his holy justice through Jesus Christ. And that's an amazing thing. So we receive from God his marvelous grace, we experience it, we are raised to the heavenlies, and God is using it to demonstrate who he is and how much he loves us to all the ages to come. And finally, we're motivated by Christ in us. lost my place here. It says, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and it is not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I think, you know, for years I've known verse 8 and 9, but it's essential to tie 10 onto it to understand we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, so we can't boast. But we are God's workmanship, what, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. In other words, God wants us to act on our new nature. God wants us to live as we are His children, as if we are His children. God wants us to operate by the power of the Holy Spirit within us. And so we are saved by grace, undeserved, not by works, which would, you know, Scripture says if you do it by works, you're receiving just your just wages. But if it's by grace, we don't deserve it. It's not an opportunity for boasting. But Christ in us becomes Christ working through us to do good works, so the world might see Christ in us, because we are Christ to the world. We show the world what Christ looks like, because He's not here right now. He is in spirit, but He's not in person. And so the world should be able to look at us and see Jesus Christ. And notice that the final thing I want to mention here is, it says here that we are God's handiwork. And I like to think we are God's masterpiece. Now, you know, in our culture, we do this thing called diamonds for engagement rings, right? And I have to tell you that when I bought my wife a diamond years and years ago, I had no clue. I just went to the store and tried to find something economical. I don't like to say cheap, affordable, okay? And I didn't realize that there were different grades, but there are also even cuts determine like the value. I didn't know. I just got what I thought a diamond shape was always supposed to be, like that usual little diamond you draw, right? That's what a diamond should be. So that's why now, unknowingly, I'd like to say, it turned out to be one of the cheaper diamonds. there's actually the round cut diamond is the most expensive diamond you can buy. 75% of the diamonds sold around the world are round cuts. And the thing about a diamond is it takes a tremendous amount of work, because they have to take and do a number of steps to make it what it is. There's the marking. And that's where they take and examine a diamond with like scopes so they can see. And they're looking for imperfections. They're looking for the natural shape. Everyone has a natural shape. They're looking for where to cut it. A diamond can only be cut four directions because of its molecular structure. So they have to figure out ahead of time. For the best value, it has to be cut a certain way. Next, they cleave it. What they do is they take a diamond to mark a diamond. They say, you know, diamond's so hard, pretty much only a diamond can cut it. I don't know if that's true or not. That's just what I've read. I did see a comment on a thread where a guy said, so who made the first diamond then? You know, how do you cut the first one? I don't know. But anyway, you take and you cut a groove, and then you take a wedge, a steel wedge and a mallet, and you hit it at the groove to split it. And this can be really tricky. This is where you can destroy a diamond, so it takes an expert to do that. But then they cleave it, and the next thing is sawing. And to saw it, they take, it's a paper-thin phosphor bronze blade, and they have charged it with diamond dust. And they begin the cutting process, and because of the charge in it, the diamond dust that is created by the sawing actually adheres to the blade and enables that diamond dust to help it cut through the diamond. It used to take 4 to 8 hours to cut a 1-carat diamond because of how hard it is. Today, they usually mainly use lasers, but there's still some cutting that goes on with saws. After the sawing, they'll do what they call girdling, and that's where they took the diamond, they put it in a clamp, and they spin it, and they use another diamond to round it a little bit. After the girdling, they do faceting. And the facets are what, if you look at your, ladies, look at your diamond rings, that's where you have all the angles, okay? Each one is called a facet. On a round diamond, it's gonna be 58 facets. And so the expert starts and he creates the first initial 18 cuts. And then from that, they add an additional 40 cuts for 58 in all. And each one has to be precise, angle-wise, to catch the light the best, but also they have to be precise as far as synchronization, right? If you have a slope on this side, you have to have a matching slope on this side. And so it's a very tricky thing to do. And so they cut those 58 facets, and then they finished the diamond by taking and boiling it in hydrochloric acid and sulfuric acid to remove all the dust, the dirt, the oil, the chips, whatever it might be, in any way obstructing the perfect view of the diamond. And you look at that and you go, wow, that's an awful lot of work for just a teeny little rock. Why? Because they want to bring out the beauty of that diamond to the best of their ability. They want to catch the light the best way with the right angles. There are people that aren't as good at cutting, and you get a diamond of inferior quality, but inferior cut also. But they want to get as good as they can so that you get the most brilliant diamond you can. And that's one of the reasons that round cuts are the most expensive diamond. They are considered the best at reflecting light. They're rated in the ratings. There's brilliance ratings, and it has the highest brilliance rating. But when you think of all that work that goes into making that teeny little stone look beautiful and brilliant, and I like to think we're God's masterpiece. And here you have someone that's infallible, that doesn't make mistakes, and he's doing the same thing on us. He's brought us from death to life. He is working to chip off the bad. And one of the reasons that the round cut is more expensive is so much waste. They have to cut away so much that's not needed. You know, they look for the imperfections, they want those out. They look for the cuts, they want those out. They look for pieces that keep it from showing to its best, they want those out. And God is doing that very same thing in us. We are God's masterpiece being created so that we might reflect the Lord Jesus Christ to the best of our ability, reflecting out to the world the light of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are just so grateful to you that you've chosen us. We were dead. Thank you that we're alive. Lord, it's amazing to think that we have hearts of flesh now. We can respond, we can love, we can care, we can serve, we can do all these things through the power of your Holy Spirit through us and through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Lord, I just ask that we allow you to do the work in our lives now that is the perfecting of each of us to create the best results that honor and glorify you, that show you to a lost world, that reflect your light in a beautiful way. Let us always be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.